Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're talking about love, the exposition of love. Remember, we talked about God is light in the first section of 1 John. Therefore, we should walk in the light. Now we're talking about love. And this section says, God is love, therefore we should love one another. And that's the thrust of this section. And it's an exposition of love. We've been talking about love. Last hour, we talked about a great deal about what it is, what's our responsibility towards it, how God loved us. And now we're going to continue on. Well, we broke it down into an outline. First, we have the basis of love in verse 7 through 10, and the obligation of love in verse 11 through 16. Those are the ones we looked at last hour. Now we're going to look at the results of love in verse 17 through 21. Verse 17, for example, says, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence. So there's a result of love. We may have confidence in the day of judgment. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. So love brings us to a place where we don't have to fear. Then we'll look at love and obedience in chapter 5 and verse 1 through 5 if we get time today. So just a little review on what we looked at last time, and that was verse 7 through 16. We noted that the basis of love first is source is in God. That was verse 7 and 8. And I'll just read the definition for you again. Remember, the love we're talking about, not eros, the romantic love, not phileo, the family love, but agape is what we're looking at. That is the love that we're to have between believers. And that love can be defined as the mental attitude that demands that we do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to ourselves. So it's not a feeling, it's a mental attitude, because it's commanded. And that means it's directed at our will. You will love each other. So we have a will. We can choose whether to love one another. It's not, you know, you go to a movie and what happens? Oh, I fell in love, you know. It's like I wasn't watching and I fell off the curb. Now, that's not what this kind of love is talking about. This is the love that does the best for that other person in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to myself. So what we looked at last hour was that everyone who is practicing this kind of love is born again and is living in fellowship with God. And if you're not practicing that kind of love, you're not living in fellowship with God. It doesn't say you're not born again, but it does say you're not living in fellowship with God. So the source of this love is God. Its example, verse 9 and 10, is the cross. It was made visible in our case by the cross, because the cross is an example of perfect love. In fact, verse 8 talks about God's attribute of love. The last part of the verse when it says God is love. And verse 9 talks about that love made visible or concrete by the cross. And verse 10 says this is the only example of perfect love. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11 through 16, we looked at the obligations that brings upon us. God loved us. He died on the cross for us, and that produces obligation on our part. Just like Paul always says, he gives you the doctrine. He says, therefore, and then he gives you the obligations of that doctrine. Our actions should match our doctrine. You know, God is known by faith and not by sight, so the evidence of fellowship with God is love for one another. And the presence of the Holy Spirit makes that possible. And the purpose of Christian love is ultimately to proclaim the gospel to an unbelieving world. That's the ultimate purpose of Christian love. And the basis of that gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. And we noted last hour that John was combating the Gnostic heresy that God and man couldn't be the same person or the same thing. So that Jesus was a man when he died on the cross. He wasn't God. Some of them believe that the Spirit entered Jesus, the Christ entered Jesus at his baptism and left him before the cross, because obviously God can't suffer. So John was combating this heresy, and he says, you know what, if you don't believe that Jesus is who he said he was, then the gospel means nothing. Because that was just a man who died on the cross then. And he couldn't be perfect because he was just a man. But Jesus said he was God. When he died on the cross, that was a sufficient death to pay for our sins. And then in verse 16, the key to fellowship with God is love. Verse 16 says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Well, this is not talking about the difference so much between unbelievers and believers. You can be a believer and not exhibit that love and not be abiding in God or not be in fellowship with God. We're going to turn now to verse 17 through 21, the results of this love. And remember, through this whole context, we're talking about agape type of love, or agapao is the verb. And what that means is that it's the one that's furthest removed from emotions. This is a mental attitude. You just say, I am going to do the best for that person in light of eternity, and I don't care what it costs me. I may dislike that person. That doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with it. We're to love each other. If you like me or if you don't like me, doesn't really matter. You're commanded to love me. Well, how can I love somebody if I don't like them? It's agape love. It's removed from emotions. It is not an emotion. Now, just by way of introduction, this love is developed with us. In verse 17, we just finished up verse 16 last hour. Verse 17 says, by this, love is perfected with us. And the by this points back to verse 16. Verse 16 said, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So again, the word love in verse 17 has a definite article. It's still pointing back to this aforementioned love, this kind of love we're talking about, this divine kind of love. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Now that love is perfected. And perfected is a word we've looked at before. It's teleao, remember? It means to bring to completion. So that love that God has for us is brought to completion. And this is a perfect tense. It's still complete with us. And with us, it means that we are the means that God uses to perfect his love. So to interpret verse 17. It says, here's the love of verse 16. That is the agape kind of love. God-produced love is brought to its goal in company with us. So God brings His love for us to its intended goal with us. So the theme of this section, and that's what I'm kind of getting at here, the theme of this section is not so much God's love. The theme of this section is not so much our love. What the theme of this section is what God's love does in us and for us if we're in fellowship with God. Because God's love has an effect on us if we're in fellowship with Him. And that's what we're talking about. That's verse 16. And we'll see some of the things that God's love will produce in us as believers if we remain in fellowship with Him. This is a conditional thing. This is not automatic. You can be a believer and not manifest love. I've done it myself, believe me. And I'm pretty sure I'm a believer. And I've failed to manifest love on, I think, two occasions. I'm glad you're laughing at that, because you know what I mean. This is going to tell us what God's love does for us if we stay in fellowship with Him. The first thing that we note is in verse 17, that love results in confidence. Verse 17 says, by this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now, the so that, verse 17 says, love is perfected with us so that. And the word so that is a purpose clause in the Greek. If you're following along in Greek, it's a henna clause. Henna plus a verb in the subjunctive mood. And that is a purpose clause. So the purpose of this perfected love is to produce confidence in us. We can be confident. And it's confidence is the word parousia. Parousia means literally freedom of speech. I'll read the Boward, Anchor, Arndt, and Gingrich definition for parousia. A use of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. Complete freedom of speech, no secrets, confidence, courage, boldness, fearlessness. So in other words, what it's talking about is if you are in fellowship with God, you can have confidence that when you stand in front of Jesus Christ at the Bema seat, you won't have anything to hide. You can have complete freedom of speech. And that's what he's talking about here. That in the day of judgment refers to the Bema seat. And if you're new, if you haven't gone over prophecy, the Bema seat is what we call the judgment of believers only. The Bema seat is a judgment of believers only. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, talking about this judgment seat for believers, verse 5, it says, now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. There's no question here that He's talking about believers, is there? Because He's saying He gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So He's got to be talking about believers only, because unbelievers don't have the Spirit. Well, down in verse 10 it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, who's the all there? Is it everybody? No, it's all believers. Because he just said he's talking to believers, the ones who have the Holy Spirit. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. That's down here on earth. According to what he has done, whether good or bad. Bad is kind of a bad translation there. It's the word phallos. It means worthless. So at the Bema Seat, there's two options. You did something, either it was good or it was nothing, worthless. There's nothing bad to be considered at the Bema Seat. You won't be judged for sins there. Why not? Your sins are paid for because you're believers. So this is believers only, and you'll be judged according to what you did here on earth. And the issue will be, was it a good thing you did? Did you do this in proper mental attitude? Or was it worthless? Was it something you did out of pride or a bad mental attitude? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 3. And you'll see that at this Bema Seat, and it's talking about the same thing over here, that the issue is rewards. It's not salvation. Very important to note that, yes, believers will stand before Christ at the judgment seat, but salvation is not the issue. In chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So again, we're talking about believers, and we're talking about their works. And we will stand before Christ at a judgment of our works. Now, if you did them with gold, silver, or precious stones, and those are illustrations, of course, and you put those through a fire, they don't burn, right? Those are the good works. Or then he says wood, hay, or straw. What happens to the wood, hay, and straw when you put a fire to it? It's gone. So again, the works are either good works or they're meaningless works. Nothing works. Now verse 14 says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So no one loses salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. That's for believers only, and believers can't lose their salvation. The judgment seat of unbelievers is spoken of in Revelation. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and that will be only unbelievers at that judgment. And the results of that judgment are that all believers will be condemned to eternal punishment. So let's go back to 1 John 4 now. And he's saying that if we have fellowship with God, we can have confidence that when the time comes for that judgment seat, that Bema seat, we won't have anything to hide. You won't have to be embarrassed at the judgment seat because you were in fellowship with God. So that's the confidence he's talking about. Does that concept negate grace? Because believers will be rewarded for works that are done. Well, that's not grace, is it? That's a legalistic system, isn't it? Well, remember the grace circle. God's love is the source. God loved us. As a result of that, we love God and we love each other. That results in obedience, and that's the measure of our love. What's the measure of your love for God? Your obedience to His Word. We'll see that a little later. And when you obey, He rewards you. What a system. He started it, and then He rewards us for obeying Him. Wonderful system. So it doesn't negate grace at all, because God is the initiator of everything. Love results in confidence. In fact, love makes us like the judge. Who's the judge at the Bema seat? The judgment of believers? It's the judgment seat of Christ, right? And here we are. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. So the more Christ-like we become, the more confidence we'll have the day of judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what does He mean here when He says, as He is, so also are we? Don't I already have the righteousness of God? Is that what He's talking about? That would be positional righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I already have the righteousness of God. Is that what He's talking about over in 1 John? Well, no. 1 John is talking about fellowship, remember. It's not talking about salvation. He's talking about experiential here. We become like the judge. We become Christ-like as we live our lives in fellowship with God. And that's why He says, as He is, so also are we in this world. So we become Christ-like. Day by day, the Christian life is knowing God's Word and obeying it, submitting yourself to it, saying, you know what? I believe that, and by gosh, I'm going to do it, whether I like it or not. Sometimes we like it, and sometimes we don't. But that's not the issue. Our job is to obey God's Word. And the more we do that, the more Christ-like we become. The more Christ-like we become, the more confidence we have at the judgment seat. Now, verse 18 says, love also results in fearlessness. Another result of love. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, fear is the word phobos or phobos. There are two types, and you have to decide by context which one you're talking about. Now, phobos is the word that we get all the English word phobia from, like agoraphobia. Agoraphobia is the fear of crowds. I use that for an example because I used to suffer from that really badly. I couldn't go shopping at a mall. Ruth can tell you that when we first got married. And I had a terrible fear of crowds. I could no more have gotten up here and spoken to this group than I could have jumped over the moon. But, you know, God is a gracious God, and He's worked with me, and here I am. Anyway, agoraphobia, agora is the Greek word for the marketplace. It's a crowded, busy place. And phobia means fear. So if you use the word agoraphobia, you're speaking Greek. It means you're afraid of the marketplace. You're afraid of crowded places. That word phobos or phobos would be in Greek, has two different meanings. First, it can mean fright, just like we use it in those words that have the phobia. It's a fear of fright, of something. Look at John 7 for an example of that. John chapter 7. And verse 13, we just covered this not too long ago. It says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. And they were afraid. Higher ups of the Jewish religious system did not like Jesus. And they said, boy, if you even talk about him, you're in trouble. So they didn't openly discuss him. Why? Because they were afraid. Look at Romans 8:15 on your way back. Romans 8:15, it's described over here as bondage. Verse 15, it says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So the fear there is of fear of slavery, or that slavery leading to fear. And that's fright. That's the frightened kind of fear. There's another meaning of that word fear, or phobos, and that is respect. And it can be respect for God, or it can be respect for man. Look at 1 Peter 1:17. That would be the godly type fear. 1 Peter 1:17. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That doesn't mean to be frightened all the time. It just means have reverence for God. And that's what that means. Ephesians 6 is the manward type of respect. Ephesians 6:5. It says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not frightened of them, but have respect for your masters. Because that's what Jesus Christ wants slaves to do. So that's the other side. Now, in our context, which do you suppose this is talking about, fright or respect? Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Well, it's talking about the fright kind of fear, isn't it? It's not saying there's no respect in love. In fact, love brings respect. So it's talking about love takes away being frightened. Now he says that this fear involves punishment. Verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. Now the word used for punishment there can be taken as temporal punishment or eternal punishment. Now here I take it John's talking about temporal punishment, because he's talking to believers. He's talking to believers who are trying to live in fellowship with God, and believers are exempt from eternal punishment. It's just that simple. So I think that what he's saying is that the love resulting from fellowship with God, if you're in fellowship with God, you don't have to be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. I think you can take it to be even more specific than that, and this is my interpretation, is that the fear he's talking about here, the fear itself is the punishment. What punishment for? Well, for not being ready for the day of judgment, because that's what the context says. In verse 17, he says, we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Well, what if we don't live in fellowship with God? Then we're going to be afraid, because we're not ready for that day of judgment. And you know, you get up before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and they look at your works. He looks at your works. Remember, they're either good works or they're worthless works. And, you know, that you could be afraid. You stand up before the judgment seat and he looks and, well, let's see, your good works and your bad works, or worthless works. Next, don't have any. That's a fear. And I think, you know, you can relate that here to what he's talking about. So we have confidence at the judgment seat, and we don't have to fear embarrassment, if you want to put it that way, at the judgment seat. We can expect not to have that fear or that punishment. This guy, the one who has fear, last part of verse 18, the one who fears is not perfected in love. So he's not mature because he's not perfected in love. He doesn't exhibit this agape kind of love. Now, verse 19 through 21 says that love results in a moral obligation. And the basis for that obligation is given in verse 19. It says, we love because he first loved us. Just a note on the text here. If your text reads, we love him because he first loved us. And Debbie, is that what your text says? Yeah. King James says, if we love him because he first loved us. Or we love him because he first loved us. Actually, there's really not very many good manuscripts that include the word him there. And that's why the New American Standard chose to leave it out. It's textually, that's very poor. So the text merely states, we love because he loved us first. We love him. We love each other because he loved us first. Now, the word first is important here. All that is good in us finds its source in God. He initiated the thing. Remember the grace circle? God's love is the source. God is the source of love. So all that is good in us finds its source in God. We just reflect it. Or God uses us to perfect his love. Remember, all man contributes to the equation is sin. That's all we can give. You know, if he hadn't loved us first, well, where would we be right now? Playing golf. We'd all be merrily rolling along our way to eternal punishment if he hadn't loved us first by sending his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. That's what he's saying. All that is good in us finds its source in God. Now, verse 20 says, if somebody says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So here's a little chart. Here's what the guy says. I love God, but I don't like my fellow believers very much. In fact, I hate them. We have a word for that kind of a person. He's a liar, because that's not the way it works. You know, if you love God, if you're in fellowship with God, you will love one another. It doesn't say he's an unbeliever, but it says he's lying about being in fellowship with God if he's not exhibiting this agape love for fellow believers. It just doesn't work that way. Now in verse 21, we have a command. It says, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So again, love is not a feeling. Can you command your feelings? No, you can't command your feelings. Love is not an emotion. In fact, love is an obligation. We're obligated to love one another with this agape love. This love that means that that demands that we do the best thing for the other person in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to us. Now, we don't have time to finish the next section in chapter 5, so we'll stop at the end of chapter 4 here and pick up with love and obedience in chapter 5. Now, you better come back for that one, because love and obedience are connected too. And you might not want to hear that, but it's there. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your incredible love that you showed for us by sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.